Comforted.
Stressed.
Assured.
Apprehensive.
Peaceful.
Troubled.
Hopeful.
Anxious.
Courageous.
Afraid.
It's the extreme of those emotions, fear and courage, that come in the book of Revelation. Hi to all of those who are listening online, to those in the link in the room. We're starting Revelation today, chapters 4 and following, all the way through Easter. I invite you to take out your teaching notes. You'll find the passage in the back, or turn to your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. How many of you have never read Revelation because you're just flat out scared to read it? And how many of you have actually started to read it, got a little freaked out, went to bed, turned the lights on, put a helmet on, and kept your eye open half the night? It has that effect for some. The very first half dozen years of my Christian journey, the books that I read all related to the apocalypse. Things like the late great planet Earth and Apocalypse Now. I got lost in the suspense and the sensationalism of the book as a new believer in Christ. I was more concerned about Russia and Iraq and Iran and the role that they had to play in the end of the world, and more consumed with the question as to whether or not Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, because everybody believed he was in that time and place, and because so many teachers in the 1970s and 80s and even today spend so much time on graphs and charts and working out the details of how the world ends that that's easy to get lost in it. We're not going to do that. We're taking a different approach to Revelation, because I was more interested in the events of end times than I was in growing in my relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet the book of Revelation begins with these words in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every chapter of this book is about Jesus. About God revealing to us who he is through Jesus Christ, his purposes and his provision for our life. Every chapter is about seeing Jesus and loving Jesus and adoring Jesus and being caught up with him, trusting him, and responding to him in ways that bring him honor and subsequently give us joy. The book of Revelation is like a great drama that is played out in three locations: the church, the world, and heaven itself. In fact, last fall we spent 9 weeks looking at the first three chapters alone of Revelation, where we found the seven churches of Revelation, a picture of churches that were on mission and those that were off mission, a picture of churches then, but symbolic of churches of every generation. As we get into chapters 6 through 19, we're going to see the terrible tribulations that are going to come on the earth at the end of the world, at the end of time at least. And there'll be an unleashing of evil in the last days until the triumphant return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapters 6 through 19. But before God paints the picture of that tribulation to come, he gives to us by grace and by mercy chapters 4 and 5. In fact, chapters 4 and 5 and chapters 20 and 21 kind of serve as a bookend. Tribulation all in the middle, but at the beginning, before it comes in fullness, we have this picture of hope that is generated in chapters 4 and 5. And 20 and 21 that give us the consummation of what will take place at the end of all times in Jesus' triumphant return. But in chapters 4 and 5, he opens the door of heaven. And what a gift that is for us. We get a glimpse of glory, and all this is to come for one primary purpose. He wants us to be encouraged, not discouraged by all of the tribulation, but to be encouraged about who he is and what he's doing. So I have a true and false question. In fact, every title to every message in the series is a true and false question, just to press you to think a little bit. Do you believe that heaven is for real? I do. And I did a little research. I was surprised to learn, according to Gallup anyways, that 86% of people in America believe in God. That shocked me. I go, it can't be that high. And 81% of the 86% believe in heaven. I hope that's the case. Well, we don't know all that happens in heaven, but we get a glimpse today in chapters 4 and 5. And one of the great challenges of Revelation is the apocalyptic style of writing. And when we talk about apocalyptic writing, what we're really talking about is that God uses pictures to help us understand the gospel. John uses images to help us understand what otherwise we cannot understand. And I think there's an encouragement by many people that we ought not try to draw these images because we tend to get freaked out about some of the wild imagery that we see here. But these images are layered one on top of the other. It's not like looking at single shots, snapshots. It's more like a video that unfolds and it's all intersected together. So you can't capture it in still shots. These images stretch our imagination, but they're the nearest we can get to grasping something infinitely more glorious than what our minds could otherwise understand or comprehend. We at least can get a glimpse of what it will be like. So I encourage you to turn to your Bibles or turn to the passage on the backside and the teaching notes on the inside as we look at three images today: the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. And it's at the throne that we find worship of the Creator in chapter 4, verse 1. John receives this revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Can you imagine being in John's place? After this, I looked up, and behold, a door standing open into heaven. What an incredible experience that had to be. Carrie and I, just the last week, went to Southern California. We had meetings in Southern California. And when we got off the plane and stepped outside of that door, there was a contrast. I'm not making this up. Carrie cried. The beauty of green and the smell of flowers. It was so glorious. We saw a little glimpse of heaven. John had the door open to heaven, and what he took in is so glorious. We're going to get a picture of it here. I want you to note that the key word in this chapter is throne. It appears 14 times. But I want you to know that the key word in all of Revelation is throne. It appears 46 times. That the throne is about God's sovereignty. It's a reminder that no matter what happens, God is on his throne. No matter what happens in your life, and wouldn't you agree, life can just be flat out hard sometimes. It's going to get harder. And no matter what happens, God is on his throne. And the point of saying this at this time, because these believers, to first hear it, were dealing with the Roman Empire, was this message: be encouraged. Be encouraged. As trouble unfolds in the world, be encouraged. And the one on the throne is Almighty God himself. And we know this because in chapter 5, verse 6, we find that Jesus approaches the throne. And in chapter 4, verse 5, we find that the Holy Spirit is before the throne. And do you notice that there's no point of reference for this throne? That is, it's not beside anything. We don't see anything related to height or depth or length. We don't know if it's beginning or it's end. It's just there. And when the door of heaven opens, the first thing that John sees is a throne. It's the first thing that he beholds and he takes a hold of with his eyes. And it's the first thing we need to know about heaven. It's important to say this. When we think about what heaven will be like, don't think first that it's going to be about the reality of mansions that you get to live in and the golden streets that you get to walk in and the family and the friends that you're eager to see. That may all be part of the picture, but the first thing that we behold is the throne. The throne is critically important because everything else takes its reference from the throne. We read about the things that are happening on the throne. The things that are happening before the throne, circling the throne, so that everything in heaven centers on the throne of God, and God's presence is presented to us as a glorious, glorious light. Again in verse 3, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald." See, there's no way for John to describe in human words what God is like, and so he uses these pictures, he uses these comparisons. That he is like jasper, which is a clear, precious stone. That he is like carnelian, which is a red stone similar to that of ruby. So what John saw was like a special stones that were reflecting a whole spectrum of color, dazzling, display of a kaleidoscope of brilliant light that was before him, in all kinds of brilliant colors that were reflected as sparkling jewels. In fact, it's a picture we've seen before, because Paul describes God in 1 Timothy 6:16 with these words: God lives in unapproachable light. That is why no one has seen him. It's light beyond what we can take in with our own senses today. The psalmist says the Lord is robed in light. And that's why we sing in that great hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He comes to us as light. And around the throne is this rainbow. And I want you to notice, it's not a half circle, it's not an arc as we understand a rainbow. It's a whole rainbow that frames the throne of God. Because in the heavenly realm, everything is complete. And it's a picture that judgment will soon come. But the rainbow reminds us of God's covenant with Noah, of God's promise for all of creation, that God is merciful, even in judgment. Be encouraged. Judgment is to come, but for those who know him, be encouraged. God's mercy is available. Usually a rainbow, by the way, appears when? It appears after the storm. Do you notice that here it appears before the storm? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. And around the throne, 24 elders, look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And so the rainbow was around the throne vertically, while these 24 elders were around the throne horizontally. And what a kind of neat little picture, 24 little thrones around the big throne. I had a moment of self-humor when I was preparing for this, because I had this image come into my head of when our children were little, and I would sit on my chair, my big chair, my throne, and they all had little chairs, and they'd pull up to be close to me in their little thrones, and I realized that I'm not taking God's place there. I just want to make that clear. It was just a picture to me of these little thrones surrounding the beautiful throne of God. And who are these elders sitting in these little thrones? Well, there's some debate. Some believe that they're angels, but Revelation 7:11 distinguishes between the elders and the angels, and here the word is elders. And we also know that the crowns that the 24 elders wear are victor's crowns. We know that because the word there is Stephanos. And there's nothing in Scripture that gives any indication that angels receive rewards. So I tend to agree with the sentiment and the view of others that it's more likely that they symbolize the people of God in heaven. People enthroned, people rewarded. And since there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, perhaps the number 24 symbolizes the completion of God's people and his covenant with his people from past to middle to all that is to come. And the white robes tell us that these are the overcomers. We learned about the overcomers in chapters 1 through 3 in the seven churches there. We learned about it in the Gospels as well, and in 1 John chapter 5, that the overcomers are those believers who persevere, who finish the race with God and with faith in Jesus Christ. And note that out of the throne come storm signals. You don't expect this. Verse 5a, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. Do you see what's happening? That this kaleidoscope of light suddenly becomes terrifyingly frightening because of what John sees. It's as though a beautiful, brilliant, sunny day suddenly changes with storm clouds that come in with thunder and lightning. Some years ago, I was fishing with a buddy of mine on Lake Winnebogoshish up in northern Minnesota. And this isn't like Lake Ann. I mean, this is like an ocean. It's a big lake in Minnesota if you've been on it before. And we were in the middle of the lake fishing for walleye, a beautiful sunny day, when all of a sudden a storm came up. We were in a 16-foot little boat, and we said, we need to get out of here. And that storm came upon us before we could hardly get the engine started. And it was frightening as the thunder and the lightning and the rain poured upon us. And we find that John is startled. He's terrified by what he sees here. But these are the indicators of the coming storm. And they're also a reminder of God's immense power, that these storm signals will be repeated time and time again in the weeks ahead as we get into the tribulation season, always emanating from the throne of God, that God will use creation even in his judgment, as we'll see. And it's a good reminder for us to see, yes, God is love, but God is the God of judgment as well. See, we're not inclined to want to embrace that view of God because we'd rather see God encircled with the rainbow around his throne that speaks to our hearts, that resonates peace and love and joy, the things that we want most in our life. But he is the God of judgment. And it's a terrifying thing to think of him with lightning and thunder representing his judgment and his wrath out of the throne. But it is a true case scenario that we'll see in the weeks ahead. It's terrifying to John. And I can't help but wonder if I sit in John's shoes, if he's thinking to himself, I've been here before at the foot of the cross. Because do you remember? The storm came in. Darkness enveloped the cross as the wrath of God came against the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin upon Jesus. He's seen this before. And he's terrified by that moment. He's also mindful of God's manifest love that was given to us at that cross, but also his wrath that was shed. And then before the throne, there are lamps in this sea of glass. Verse 5b, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, crystal. The number seven, as we have said before, represents completeness. So the seven lamps or torches connote completeness and symbolize the Holy Spirit of God in the sanctuary of God. Now notice, John is still some distance from the throne. He's looking at the throne at a distance. He's looking across that distance and he looks and he sees a body of water, a clear water that seems impenetrable like a sea of glass that's separating him from the throne of God. Again, we've been there before. It's similar to the Exodus when God brings the children of Israel to the Red Sea to deliver them from the bondage of slavery from Egypt. And it took a miracle of God to separate those waters so that they were able to cross the sea on dry land to be where God wanted them to be in the fullness of his blessing. And it's similar here. If we're to get into the presence of this God in his glory and his awesomeness, we need a new Exodus. We need a miracle of God that will get us across the body of water to bring us where he wants us to be in the fullness of his presence and blessing. And around the throne, but in the center of the throne, are four living creatures. In fact, these four living creatures are nearer to God than the angels are, as well as the elders. In verse 6, take a look, it says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, and we'll pause there right now. This is why you don't want to draw these pictures. That's just a little freaky. All those eyes, doesn't that just kind of, this is what happens. And then this is why our minds go into weird places. This is apocalyptic language. It's imagery. You have to step into it with imagination. Some scholars see these four faces reflecting the very faces of Christ in the Gospels. And it's an interesting perspective. The lion in reference to Matthew's gospel, because Matthew elevates Jesus as and portrays him in the royalty of kingship, where Mark's gospel takes the ox and he lifts up Jesus as the servant. And in Luke's gospel, we find almost the face of the man because Luke elevates Jesus and his compassion as the Son of Man. And then when you look at John's gospel and you uplift the eagle, which represents how John lifts up Jesus and the deity of the Son of God. I don't know if that's accurate interpretation, but it does describe these living creatures as full of eyes. Rather than being scared, understand that it's a picture of what is good, that this is the one who sees all things, that knows all things. That's one of the reasons I like that interpretation, because who can see all things and who can know all things but God himself? And Jesus is God. And they proclaim the holiness of God, much like the seraphim did in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And in verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him
who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and will hold there, because they lay these crowns from their head at the feet of God, indicating that his throne is the source of all authority. There is no rival. They don't have separate authority. The only authority they have is what God gives to them. They take off their crowns. They surrender themselves at the foot of the throne of God. God reigns from his throne. In fact, they say in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So chapter 4 elevates God as creator, and God reigns from his throne. And the essence of the message is, no matter the terrible things that will be forthcoming, no matter how hard your life can be and is, God is on his throne. Be encouraged. You are not alone. He is with you. And the story builds from God as creator to Christ as redeemer in chapter 5. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, John, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." This is so significant, friends. I don't want you to miss this. We're told that there is writing on both sides. I just learned that this past week that Bethel Seminary is about to receive this week a 400-year-old scroll, rabbinic scroll with the Torah on it. And that scroll is 89 feet long. And that's just the Torah. And here we're learning of a scroll that has writing on both sides. So in ancient history, you don't find scrolls with writing on both sides. It's nigh impossible to write on both sides. The both sides is a picture that everything that God has purposed is in these scrolls. It's a picture of the purposes of God to be brought into effect, but it's sealed with 7 seals. So the will of God has been declared, but it has not fully gone into effect. And so the mighty angel brings this declaration, this challenge to all of the universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who has the ability to cross over the glass of sea, to enter through the darkness of thunder and lightning, the judgment and the wrath of God, to emerge on the other side of the brilliance of the light of God? Who is worthy then to take from the hand of God the scroll and to open it and to read everything that God has ever purposed for the whole of creation? Who can do that? And the text answers. It says, no one in heaven can do this. Not the cherubim, not the seraphim. No one on earth can do this. Not John the apostle himself, who is the one who leaned into the very breast of Jesus, nor the Dalai Lama or any other spiritual leader who walks the face of the earth. And no one under the earth, that is, no one who has died in the past, can do this. Moses can't do it. Abraham and David and Isaiah, nor Muhammad or Buddha or even Joseph Smith, he can't do it. There's no other person. Nobody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was in a position to affect all the purposes of God, to destroy evil on the face of the earth, and to restore men and women into his presence. And so the scroll remains sealed. And it says John weeps. I wept, he says, to think that the struggling church that he knows would continue in its struggle, that the evil that he knows in the world would continue in its evil. He wept. And we weep too, don't we? When the church of Jesus Christ doesn't work the way that God intended the church to work, don't you just weep? When you hear the news reports of churches that are broken, I weep when I hear that. Because it doesn't represent what God intends or believes or purposes for us. Or don't you weep when you see evil unleashed in the world through terrorism or even threats? Doesn't it bother you a little bit with what's happening in Sochi right now? The fact that this beautiful thing that unites the world together is dampened by the reality of evil and threats and terror? Don't you weep when there's another school shooting? Doesn't your heart just cry over that? And don't you weep just a little bit when your body doesn't do what you want your body to do and it was made to do? I mean, last year, you might remember, I broke my foot playing basketball, and I was in that boot for 3 months, and I have not played basketball since. I want to play basketball. All of my life I have played basketball, but I have this picture of playing basketball with 40 and 50-year-old men who think they're 25, and they drive the hoop, and they're like bowling balls going up to the hoop. knocking all of us who are in the low post position down to the ground so we get broken foots and things like that. It bothers me a little bit. It really does, because the point guards, you know, they play from the top of the key to the top of the key. This is their deal. For us who play the low post, we play the full court. It's exhausting. And we get beat up all the time. Many of you don't care about basketball. I'm just saying, I weep because I don't think I'm going to play basketball again in my life because there's a deterioration. I don't want to take that risk anymore. And so we have this picture. Who can open the scroll? Who can execute the will of God and bring its full purposes into effect? It's the greatest question of all of human history. And it's the very heart of the Bible story. In the scroll, we find that they worship the Redeemer. In chapter 4, we're worshiping God the Creator. Now we're worshiping the Redeemer because of who he is. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Do you see what's happening in the story? John is saying someone emerges from this light, from the center of the throne, and he identifies with the human tribe of Judah, the Jewish people. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He is in the line of the royal kings, the Lion. It speaks of dignity and courage and sovereignty. It speaks of victory, the royal line of kings. And John doesn't just describe him as a lion, but also as a lamb. So it's a little bit like by looking at a hologram. You know how you look at a hologram on your credit card and you get a little bit of different light and it's a different image, and he sees the lamb and the lion, the lamb and the lion, the lamb and the lion emerging, two images from the throne. It's interesting, isn't it? Because there are animals that we love and there are animals that we hate, right? And one of the animals that we love is the lamb. Everybody loves lambs, little sheep. We all love that, right? When your kids can't sleep at night, what do you say? You say to them, "Count sheep." You don't say, "Count lions." You don't say, "Count lions," because they'd be terrified. They'd have nightmares, and then they need therapy, and that's much too expensive. So you say, "Count sheep." Just count the sheep. They have a calming effect. We love lambs. But in the scriptures, when we go to the temple, what happens to the lambs? They're sacrificed. The lambs are sacrificed, those innocent, beautiful lambs. And John sees the lamb has the marks from wounds of being slain. That's the image. And they worship him because of who he is and because of where he is. So the one who emerges from the throne, the one who enters into the Jewish race, enters into some struggle and lays his life down, a life of sacrifice, is still bearing the marks of being slain. It's evident that he's triumphed in that sacrifice because in John's vision here, he's not dead. He's alive, standing at the center of the throne, alive in the presence of God Almighty. And according to John's vision, he says he's triumphed. He's at the throne. So friends, we do not worship a babe in a manger, and we do not worship a corpse that's on a cross. We worship the living, reigning Lamb of God who is in the midst of all in heaven, who has seven horns, a picture of complete power, who has seven eyes, a picture of complete knowledge. They worship because of who he is and where he is and because of what he does. See, he comes from the throne and he comes now to the throne and he does what no one else can do. He crosses over that glassy sea. Not only he enters into the thunder and the lightning of God's judgment and wrath, he passes through into the brilliance and the light of God, and he takes the scroll from the hand of the Almighty who is seated at the throne. And as he does, the whole heaven erupts with worship in a new song. Look at verse 7. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God. from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. It's a new song. And we love singing new songs of praise to the Lord, do we not? We love new songs because it's a picture of what's in heaven, new songs that are being raised up before the presence of the Lord. Christ is worthy to take the scroll, to execute the full purposes of God because of his death and resurrection. And so we find that he comes from the throne. He enters into human history. It's called Christmas. He then goes to the cross and he lays down his life and he bears the mark of sacrifice, but he triumphs in it. He rises from the dead. He ascends to be at the right hand of God the Father. Having crossed the glassy sea and through the lightning and the thunder and the judgment of God, he takes the scrolls and he opens the scrolls. And notice that he is worthy to do this because he purchased us for salvation for God. And so people come from every tribe and language and nation, we're told. And Christ will bring them across the glassy sea into the new Exodus, into the presence of the holy God, where God wants us to be in the fullness of his blessing. Which is why we learn later that there will be, in Revelation, no more sea. There will be nothing that separates the redeemed children of God from the presence of God and his blessing. There will no longer be thunder and lightning emanating from the throne with judgment and wrath, only beauty and glory and wonder of his holiness. For the judgment has passed. The price has been paid, and it's been done from the one who came from the brilliant light of the very throne of God and takes the scroll into his hands. Do you see the innate beauty of Jesus and the glory of our Lord? It's a picture, a call to be encouraged. There is no one like him in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. But you know that millions of people who walk the face of this earth even today are saying that we must make our own way. And in fact, they're offended if you say there is a way that has been prepared for you. Hey, just figure it out yourself is the sentiment of our day. But not this God. You don't make your way to him. He makes his way to you. He takes your hand. He walks you across the glassy sea to be where God wants you to be. You can't do it on your own. That's why Ephesians reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone would ever think boasting, look at all the goodness of me. We're saved by grace through faith, the hand of the Lord that takes you across the glassy sea. They worship him for who he is, where he is, and what he does, and because of what he has. Finally, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard from every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And all of God's people at Westwood said,
amen.
Amen. We come to the table and we receive the bread and the cup. And friends, stand in awe of a God who provided a son to open the scroll, to put into effect all of the purposes of God. Join me as we pray. So Heavenly Father, salvation has been made clear to us, that it can come only through the one who is worthy to save us. And so we turn to the one, Jesus, your Son and our Savior, who is worthy. And the suffering Lamb is worthy to conquer. We've seen the reality of that even here. Let us accept the full sacrifice of the Lamb that is for us. And we see the Spirit is on the mission for Christ. And I know, Father, that we long to be empowered by the Spirit, that we would be on mission, declaring, proclaiming, living out your presence, so that people whom we come into contact with who know you not would see the light of Christ in us. And Father, if there be any sitting in this room right now who have thought that this gift of salvation is of their own doing, I pray that clarity has come, and in humility, a confession of sin would go to your ears even now. And a gladness of heart would receive the good hand of Jesus, your Son, to take them and all of us across that glassy sea into the brilliance of your holy presence to worship you. The bread and the cup remind us of the story that is unfolded and what is before us, and we are encouraged.